1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's go back up. I'll see if I can keep this working this week. So, this passage really has some crucial things, and we don't have enough time to talk about them all. It says something about slavery, says something to slaves, which then in some ways probably says something to how we approach work. Then it's going to turn and say something to false teachers, or at least it says something to Timothy on what not to be as a teacher, to recognize what seems to be behind most false teaching. And then finally, he's going to turn and say something not to the rich, guys. He's saying something to the poor about wanting to be rich. That's what he's addressing. And I make that distinction because at the end of chapter 6, he will say something to the rich. And it's actually quite different. So he has words for the rich, but these words at the end of this passage are actually for people who, that's what they're seeking after. That's what they're longing for, and he gives warning to them. So, I want to start with the first one. They are in somewhat unrelated, but I think here is where they are related. I think in each one of these cases, the idea of godliness with contentment can be seen in these different discussions with all three. Obviously, with the slave, it doesn't come right up directly, but what he says is making the point. Be careful what is motivating you. Be content in your present circumstance, to at least some extent. I don't think he's saying to the slave, don't try to get out of this circumstance, because Paul, in 1 Corinthians, tells the slave, if you're able to attain your freedom, by all means, do so. So Paul isn't saying that. But what he is saying is that no matter what your circumstance is, and in this case it's a pretty bad circumstance, be content in it, knowing that God is going to use that circumstance to conform you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were a slave, and some people will find offense to this, there is an advantage. Just like we say, guys, think in your life of the things, the situations, the circumstances, the events of your life that have done the most to help you grow as a Christian, that have helped you in your maturity. And tell me it's not times where you are suffering. Times when you are going through difficult things. Times when you are hurting. That God has done the greatest things in your life. Now, it's not that God doesn't do great things in wonderful times in our life. He does. But let's be serious. If you're being conformed into the image of Christ, There is no better anvil than suffering itself. Because, of course, the image of Christ was bore out on that anvil. And in fact, one of the reasons why I want to say, if you're a slave in that first century, you do have a little bit of an advantage. Because when Jesus came to this earth, it says he came not grasping that throne room, not grasping all that he had with the Father, but what? He lowered himself and became a bond servant. That's just the word doulos. That's just the word slave. For Jesus himself became a slave. Now you might ask the question, when did Jesus become a slave? He was a carpenter. He wasn't a slave. He was a free guy in Nazareth. But Jesus saw his whole life as a life as a bondservant. And there really are only two answers to the question, well, who is Jesus a slave to, and in what sense is he a slave? And the answers would be, well, he could be considering himself a slave because as a Jew, when he became an Israelite, he came into a circumstance where Rome was their master. And Rome was an oppressive master on the nation of Israel. And so he saw himself with the rest of the Israelites as still in exile, still under the judgment of God, with an impressive master, Rome, exerting its authority and power over them. He may be referring to that. He also may be referring to the fact that, no, we're his master. He's a bondservant to us, to all the people that he came to save. He may be merely saying there that I left this and became this because I became a servant, as he says in the passage just before this, to put your interest above my own. I know, you know, I'm going to allow your interest to govern my life. I'm not free to do things for purely my interest. I have come to save you, to die for you, to free you from sin, to serve you. And then maybe he's referring to that. But either way, there is an advantage, I think, to this slave in the first century to be conformed into the image of Christ. And I think Paul is hinting at this or stating it outright when he says, okay, let's be content in our situation. And his contentment is based on something. It's based on what we're actually striving for. What do you really want to get out of life? That's the question you need to ask. What do you really want to get out of life? Paul presumes that every Christian wants to get the same thing out of life. They want godliness. They want to regain the image of God that they were created with so that they may reflect it and show it forth to this world, to all of creation. That's what we strive for. That's what we want. That's what we should be daydreaming about when we're not. When we're daydreaming about other things, we should be daydreaming about that because that's what our hearts long for. And I think Paul starts there and says, when you have that perspective, it will change the way you think in different situations, even slaves in their relationship with masters. Okay, now I want to say something about slavery. What Paul is getting at, but more importantly, what Paul is not getting at. Guys, there are two things that I think we really can learn from. The first is Scripture. We can learn a lot from Scripture as long as we're looking at the whole of it. If we pick and choose a verse, we're almost inevitably going to misunderstand what it says about subjects like these. You have to look at the whole thing. Secondly, you know what else we can learn from? And we don't often. History. We can learn from history, in particular, history's mistakes. And history teaches us something about slavery as well. And I'm not talking about the history of slavery. I am talking about the history of Christianity in relationship to it. And the history of wonderful, godly, great Christians who are somehow blinded by the truths of Scripture because of the culture they live in. So let me start with history. John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader. We usually think that John Newton became a Christian, realized his sin, repented of his sin, and began writing wonderful hymns about like Amazing Grace. What a wretched man that he was. That is not what happened. John Newton became a Christian, and for a period of time continued being a slave trader. He would have communion on the deck of his ship with his fellow sailors that were Christians, while hundreds of slaves were stacked on top of each other, dying underneath him. And the hypocrisy initially never even hit him, because culture said, this is completely fine. And many, many great Christian scholars said, the Bible's okay with this. People like Jonathan Edwards owned a slave. Now, many of these people would say, you can't do these kinds of things. You can't abuse them. You need to treat them well. But many, many of the greatest theologians of the Puritan era owned slaves. And the thing I want us to understand here is you need to learn from history. But what is the lesson you need to learn from history here? This is the lesson I feel that we don't learn. I think we go back and we look at their mistakes and we want to, I will learn from their mistakes. No, that's not the lesson you need to learn here. The lesson you need to learn here is that godly, brilliant, insightful men and women who have this book virtually memorized, it makes up their heart, are deceived often by the culture they live in. That's what you need to learn. What we should take from the fact that when we look back at the history of the Christian church and slavery is that so many, if not all, not quite all, because even John Newton came to a point of recognition and confessed his sin, and there were other great men of the faith. In fact, I would argue slavery would have never ended without many of those men and women of the faith that came to the realization this is not what Scripture teaches. But what we need to take from this is, if you think that our culture is not blinding you to the truths of Scripture, you are not learning from history. In every generation, the greatest of Christians have misinterpreted the Scriptures and have been blinded to its truths because their culture was so strong and so predominant that they would not see what was right before their eyes. Let me give you an example in this particular issue. So many people come to this very verse and say, Paul clearly teaches there's nothing wrong with slavery from this verse. This verse was quoted throughout our history, especially in the South, to justify slavery. It's interesting they never quoted the verse 1 Timothy 1:9. Guys, it's in the same book. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1:9. So Paul has no problem with slavery because of this verse. That's how we read it. Great theologians read it that way. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Who are these lawless and disobedient people that the law was written for? Well, he tells us who they are. They are a rough group. For the ungodly, sinners. For the unholy and profane. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral. Do you think Paul is in favor of murdering and sexual immorality? Would anyone ever even suggest that? Of course not. If I tried to suggest at any time practically in our history that God is all for sexual immorality, although some people are trying to suggest it today, we would say that's absurd. We'll keep reading then. Who practice homosexuality. What's the very next one? Enslavers. Can you imagine anybody in the 1800s arguing that Paul was okay with homosexuality. And yet almost the entire Christian church in parts of our country and for a while throughout our whole country thought Paul was fine with slavery. How can you do that? It's right in front of you. They're in the same list. And by the way, enslavers is actually a word in Greek that refers to anyone who buys or sells slaves. Anyone. It also has the idea of kidnapping. Anyone who goes and takes a person from freedom and brings them into slavery and then sells them and the person who buys them. Well, guys, that's everybody. It's somewhere in that context. And yet, people read the scriptures and think, the Bible has no problem with this issue. Now, I don't have the time to make a defense for why the scripture says what it says. I think there's a great defense for it. I think I understand what's going on. But I think it's a big mistake to read that somehow the Bible is supportive of this institution. And consequently, what I take from this passage is, wow, and so many of my heroes, theologians that I love, were misguided. Cotton Mather's Puritan, you guys probably haven't heard of him, but he's a Puritan guy. Man, he was such a great preacher. I read something he said about slavery this morning that made me want to throw up. I could not believe that this incredible Puritan preacher could be so blind to such an issue. And all I could hear God say to me was, and don't think for a minute, Tom, that you're not blind to something. If those men can be blind, how much easier is it for you to be blind? You haven't spent near the time in my word that Cotton Mather's spent in my word. Learn from history. There are things we believe right now that it's not because the Bible teaches them. It's because our culture, whichever part we might be a part of, because culture is so diverse right now, is drilling it into our heads that somehow this has to be true and we have to make the Bible fit that. But scripture will tell us the truth if we continually go back to it and check our own thinking. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So, I want to suggest something that comes out of the second portion of this passage in relationship to the first. There are false teachers that he talks about, and they have a problem. And we'll get to their problem in a minute. But they love unhealthy cravings for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. To respond to our problem with not learning from history, I want to suggest that there is an approach to scripture that we should take. When it comes to issues that are contemporary, my suggestion is go to scripture, let it define the issue, and look for the answers there. Here's what I'm going against. Do not let our society define what the issue is. And here's why. Because our society, much like these false teachers, it is in love with controversy. It is in love with arguing. It is in love with all of those things that we just read, just like the false teachers are. And here becomes the problem. When you let sort of our society or culture, and now we can just put it in context, when we allow our media and our news organizations and things like that to define the problem, this is what happens. Each side is going to present the most extreme ideas from the other. And they're going to present the issue as, you either hold my view or the most extreme view on the other side. I don't care if we're talking about abortion or anything else. All you have to do is watch any news station, and it doesn't matter what side they're on, they are going to characterize everybody on the other side in the most extreme form. Why are they doing that? Because they want to define the conversation. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and argument. You know what? It is good for ratings. As a Christian, these are issues we cannot ignore. But I do not need to enter these issues and the discussion of these issues with those groups giving the ground rules for how we're going to talk about them. So I want to talk about race. And I could care less of what's going on in the news about it. I don't have to. I have scripture. I can go to it and say, what does God say? It's simple, guys. Every human being was created in the image of God, irrespective of race. Slavery, not in the first century. This is not true in the first century. They viewed their slaves differently. But slavery in the history of our country was based on the idea that black people did not have the image of God. And the church supported that for 100 years or more. Well, more than 100 years. That is not what Scripture teaches. And whether we like it or not, as a church, we have much to apologize for. We have much to confess here. But I'm going to suggest something else. We have more than just to confess because our forefathers, not our forefathers in terms of those who are our actual fathers, but our forefathers in the faith made huge mistakes. Guys, let me give you a parallel that virtually no Christian in America would have any problems with. The Christian church in Germany has something to answer for. They have a responsibility in the Holocaust. And virtually no Christian denies that. In fact, virtually no Christian in Germany denies that. They recognize they have responsibility. Because they, why? Because they were active in it? No, because they were silent. Well, we weren't just silent in this as a Christian church. We gave justification for this. We argued from Scripture for it. So as Christians, our forefathers, we need to acknowledge, guys, I don't know who we were listening to back then, but it was not the Holy Spirit. But here's the second thing, and I'm not reacting to anything in the news. I don't even know actually what the word woke means. I really don't. I see it all the time. I don't even know what it means. And I try not to, because I don't care. But I do know what Scripture says. It tells me this. The sins of a person will be visited upon their children to the fourth generation. What does that mean? Well, I know it doesn't mean this because Ezekiel tells me. Ezekiel tells me that you cannot and should not bring judgment on a child for his father's sins. So what he's not saying in Deuteronomy is that because the sins are visited on his children for the fourth generation, that means that this innocent person in the fourth generation is still being judged for their father's, forefather's, great-grandfather's sins. That's not saying that, because Ezekiel makes it clear that God doesn't operate that way. So what is going on? Well, when we study Genesis, I think it's very easy to see what's going on. What's going on, because you have four generations there, is if Abraham lies and doesn't acknowledge it, doesn't tell his family I was wrong, guess what's going to happen? Isaac's going to lie just like him. In fact, what usually happens is Isaac lies worse, and he did. His lie was even more than Abraham's was. And if he doesn't recognize that and he's blind to that sin, guess what will happen in the next generation? Well, let's see, who is the next generation? Jacob, you know, that's the Hebrew word for liar. The man lied his whole life. His life was perpetual lying. How about the next generation? 12 sons. They threw one of them in a pit, finally sold him into slavery, and went and told his dad that he was killed. And those 11 sons kept that lie for 20 years, even though they watched their father's health completely deteriorate in despair because of the loss of that son. Not one of the 11 could bring themselves to speak the truth. The sins of the forefathers will visit themselves on the children for four generations, at least. That's a biblical truth. When a student at the school asked me, "Well, Tom, do you believe that there are aspects of racism that are still a part of our society within systems?" I don't even know what the conversation is out there, but I know what my response is. I believe sin is systemic. It's in every system we have. In fact, this was my response. Well, do you believe racism is a sin? Let me ask you a better question. Do you think sexual immorality is a systemic problem in our society? What Christian would not raise their hand and say, "Yes, I think systemic sexual immorality is a problem in our society"? What I mean by that is that this particular sin is so pervasive in our society that it affects even our laws, our institutions, our all kinds of things within society. It's there, and it confronts people constantly. Well, then I think that's probably true of racism. I think that's true of all sin. So let's start with that. But I think it might be especially true here. And as Christians, I think we need to be careful. Ask me personally, "Tom, do you think you're a racist?" I suspect I am, in many areas that I can't even see. Why is that? Well, because the sins of my fathers are still visited upon me. It takes a while. Even when you have a Joseph stand up and say, "Enough of this lying, I'm telling the truth." Even when you have that, it takes a while for people to become aware of their sins, to confess their sins, for the Spirit of God to work in them, to purge them. And it takes a while for it to be completely, completely dealt with. Now we're back to John Newton. Guys, he didn't just, Jesus come into my heart and all of a sudden realize what a horrific person he was. It took a while. And it took even longer before he became such an advocate for the freedom of slaves. Even after he stopped being a slave trader, he didn't immediately become, you know, a huge advocate with Wilberforce to try to bring the end of slavery in England. It takes a while. And those things, they're residual. I don't know what the conversation is out there, but when I get asked those kinds of questions, I'm just going to go to the scriptures, and I'm going to say, "Well, what does scripture teach me about these things?" Now, I know there's some extreme people out there that want to make it say, you know, all white people hate all black people or whatever it may be. Don't let that define the conversation. The conversation should be defined by scripture. This is an issue of sin. It should be important to us. We should acknowledge things. We should be willing to say to our world, "Wow, we have really screwed up. And I suspect that there are parts in my life where I'm still screwing up in this very area, and I need to be made aware of it. I suspect it." And I think it's important, because when the church lets the world define the conversation and we react to the extremes, we come across as if we are defensive of a sin that has permeated the church for hundreds of years. And we cannot. We do not come across to that world as, "Oh my gosh, we were wrong. How did this even happen? Thank God he delivered us from it." We need to come across as a people that our hearts are broken, that these sins and the gospel of Jesus Christ have ever been spoken in the same sentence, let alone held by the same people embracing them. Now, he moves quickly to the second section. That's all I wanted to say about slaves there. Other than, I think what Paul is getting at here is, when he speaks to the slave, he says, It's not your job to change the situation any more than it was Joseph's job to run away from Potiphar. It's your job to trust that God will deliver you. And in the meantime, you know what you need to be? You need to be just like Joseph was in Potiphar's house, the very best servant you can be. And watch what God will do if you're faithful to him. Now, I know Marx has used that against Christianity. People have used that against Christians, says we don't care about their circumstances and plight. That's not true. This is Paul's words to the individual slave and how the individual slave should respond for himself. Be content, trust God, and be the kind of servant that only Jesus can be. And if there's any hope for your master to come to know him, this is how it will happen. He will see Christ in you. And then he turns to the false teachers. Teach and urge these things. First, he says something to me. It is not enough for me to get up here and teach scripture. It's not enough for me to get up here and impart knowledge to you. Paul says this over and over again, but he says it in such a short way right here. Teach and urge these things. This is that same word, comes from parakaleo, encourage, exhort. The point is that it doesn't do us any good to merely impart knowledge. We, as teachers, we must be exhorting people to do something. We must be persuading people with the truth, encouraging them to have changes in their lives because of the truth that is coming in. So Paul reminds Timothy here, teach, yes, but urge them with your teaching. Don't just stand there with a blackboard and a PowerPoint presentation and give them a bunch of information. Your teaching needs to lead to thinking differently about things and acting differently about things. And then he warns them about people that don't understand what teaching should be doing, or they are urging people to do the wrong things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord. This phrase, the sound words of our Lord, this keeps coming up in the text in all three passages, actually. They are medical words. They're health words. It actually made me think, Jenny, of the Seventh-day Adventist, because they have a big emphasis on health. And I wish we would just, some of our translations do translate it this way. It should really just say the unhealthy words. You know, they don't agree with the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this word is that Jesus' words are healthy. Instead, they're going to do something unhealthy with these. In fact, he goes on to say here, and the teaching that accords with godliness, because the godliness is connected with health, good health, soundness of body and soundness of mind. Somehow godliness is related to that. And then he continues, he is puffed up with conceit. Now, I didn't know this. That is the Greek, one of the Greek words for mental illness. It means an unsound mind. If you've worked in that area, it is a very easy way to see how Greeks connected conceitedness, arrogance, too much self-interest with mental illness. I could do that today. I've often said the biggest problem with mental illness is you've got to get people to stop thinking so much about themselves. And here, the very word in Greek for conceit is their word for mental illness. Some suggest that you actually should be translating this more with mental illness here because the whole passage has these medical terms in it. So then the idea would be is what Paul is saying is, guys, Timothy, beware of these false teachers. They are sick people. They're insane. Look at them. Look at what kind of people they are. They love quarrels. They have a craving for controversy. They produce envy, dissension, slander, paranoia, evil suspicions. See, we kind of slipped that in. But what are evil suspicions? Paranoia. They create all of these things to create constant friction among people. Paul is saying, they are an unhealthy lot. you got to stay away from these guys. These guys are not healthy. They're not healthy for your household of Christ, for your family. They're not healthy for your life. If you follow their teachings, if you get caught up with them, if you let those kinds of people to dictate how you live your life and how you think about things, wow, you're going to be a sick institution. Christianity. You're going to be in trouble. You're going to have friction, controversy, unnecessary controversy. You're going to have evil suspicions. You're going to be paranoid about everybody. Everybody's out to get us. They all want to destroy us. That's not the way the church can remain healthy. It's not the way individual people can remain healthy. And Paul, these are false teachers. Timothy, stay away from these sick people. Because they're not interested in godliness. Who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And all of a sudden he introduced the final subject. Gain. But we know what he means here, financial gain, material gain. In fact, if we went backwards in the text, we might suggest that there were masters who became Christians. And that there were some slaves who also became Christians thinking, I'm going to become a Christian as a means of gain. My master's a Christian. He'll have to treat me differently. Now we'll be brothers and sisters in Christ, and my relationships will be different. Well, Paul would say that is exactly what's going to happen in Christianity. But that can't be your motive to follow Christ. That's not the kind of gain that should be a motive of following Christ. And of course, if Paul came into our world today, he would look around and say, guys, there's an awful lot of ways that we think our Christianity has become a means of gain. And all he would say to us is, the only gain as Christians you should be concerned with is godliness. And that's why he says what he says in the next verse. He says, you think that godliness is a means of gain, a means of gain. And what does Paul do it? But godliness, now put the with contentment aside for a minute. But godliness is gain. And I took out the word great. I'll throw that back in a minute. But I want you to see the contrast. You think that godliness is a means to gain. But godliness is gain. That's what Paul's saying. Well, think about what that means. You think that your Christian faith and your following of Christ might open up doors for you to have some kind of material advantage. But the reality is, becoming a Christian and following Jesus, that godliness is the gain that God is promising you. It is the most priceless, most valuable thing you could ever have. The character of Christ. That if you truly understood it and you were truly pursuing it and you were striving after it, my goodness, having this, you would look at these other kinds of gains as, well, who needs those? We think about heaven all wrong. I do not need solid gold roads in heaven. I don't need pearly gates. Because I have Jesus. My image will be conformed into his. I'll have his character and I'll be in relationship with him. I can sit at his feet and I can worship him. Why in the world would I care if the streets are gold? Yet listen to people talk about heaven and all the things they think constitute heaven. You know what it tells me? They think godliness is a means to gain. Because the heaven they're gaining from it is material types of things. When Paul would say to them, godliness is the gain. The reward is this. I was listening to a book recently on Audible, and I thought, why, this is why they go wrong. You always got to watch good works, because any time you're doing something because it will motivate you to get to heaven, get you some reward in heaven, then it undercuts the motivation for why you're doing a good thing. And this particular book was scathing, I guess, all of religion for this problem. And as I listened to it, I thought, oh, you poor soul. You don't actually understand true Christianity. That is not true in true Christianity, and here's why. Because the reward is the good works. The good works don't gain me a reward of some kind of material blessing. The reward that our good works are motivated, yes, they are motivated by the promised reward. But what's the promise? That you'll become like Jesus. That you'll be holy. That you'll be godly. To use the phrase, we think of what would Jesus do? Well, guess what the reward is? Doing what Jesus would do. So if I'm motivated in this world by what would Jesus do, I'm going to do this because that's what Jesus would do. And the reward is you will be like Jesus. Then that motive is fine. There's not a false motive behind it. And so he comes in and he says to these people, godliness, now he adds, with contentment is great gain. This is intriguing on Paul's part because the word contentment, if I have godliness, if I'm striving for godliness, all of these material things around me, I can be content with what I have or don't have. Do you know what Paul's not content with in this life? He's not content with where he is in his relationship with Christ. He always wants more. Philippians 3. I have not yet arrived, but I strive for even more. He's not content with how much he's reflecting Christ right now. That's the one area where Paul is not content, is becoming like Christ, because he's not arrived. He will not be content until he's arrived, and he is exactly like Jesus. But because that's his goal, and that's what's driving his life, he looks at all of these other things driving other people's lives and says, I don't even get that. I'm completely content in those areas, because those areas don't move me. And I have to finish this section so we can have Bill pick up in verse 11. And then he turns to these people and says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. I think you would say rich with money. What Paul would say is, but those who desire to be rich in Christ, rich with the things of Jesus, that's a different matter. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is merely a warning to all Christians. Be careful what you want, unless what you want is Jesus. If you want Jesus, you're safe. If you want anything else, and that's what's driving your life, you're in trouble, including children. Including all kinds of things that we think of as good. Because he's going to bring it back. Money is not evil. Money is not the problem. The love of money is the problem. Putting money in a place that it never was intended to be, at the center of our desires. And it doesn't have to be money. It could be anything other than Jesus. So think in your life, what seems to be at the center of what I live for? It could be skiing. It could be, you know, an adrenaline rush nowadays with lots of young people and now older people. They live for the adrenaline rush. Guys, they're no different than the person who is falling into temptation because of their greed of money. It's something at the center of their desires that is not Jesus. So you think about it. What is at the center of my desire? Is Jesus at the center? Paul's saying, get Jesus there, because if you don't, you are susceptible to temptation, and not just temptation. Paul's pretty strong here, right? Destruction. It will plunge people into ruin and destruction. God wants what's healthy for you, what's sound for you, what will bring you joy and happiness because you're in the right place. Not having Christ at the center of your desires will bring destruction and ruin. And so he ends. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evils, but it is the root of all kinds of evils. It's not money, it's the love of it. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced them with many pangs. And it doesn't just have to be money. It can be anything. Anything that we put where Jesus is that can lead us astray. Let's pray, sing this hymn, and then we'll have a short time of prayer before we go to fellowship time. If you need to leave, please do after the hymn. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. I pray that we can not just walk away with more information, but that we have been challenged to think about what is at the center of our life, what is driving our desires, what needs to be, and how it will change the way we think and live. Lord, I pray that we will learn from history, that we will recognize that our culture is always blinding us. Satan is more clever than we think he is. And that we will come to your word with humility and an openness that we might misunderstand things and are always open to your spirit, revealing to us a truth that is in your word that will alter the way we think about things. Just as you did Saul of Tarsus, just as you did any person who has come to you, we pray that we continually approach your word with that humility. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.